You have your Bibles with you this morning. We'll be looking at a couple of different passages, especially the one in Exodus. Exodus 18, 21. This is Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, speaking to Moses on how to organize Israel. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Let them judge the people at all times. And then from Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Father, we ask that you would grant us understanding and insight, acceptance of the word. Grant us the ability to realize what a privilege that we've been given to have the opportunity, if warranted, to choose our magistrates. Teach us, Father, by thy Holy Spirit this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have upon us, of course, Tuesday, our election cycle, our midterm election cycle. Already we're hearing reports that this may be one of the biggest midterms ever. It already is in terms of money spent. There's been more money spent on this midterm than any previous midterm in history. Obviously, the stakes are high. But we've been doing this for, of course, 200 and some odd years now. Once upon a time in the 18th and 19th century, Election Day was approached very differently than what we do today. In many parts of the colonies and whole colonies and later in the early states, Election Day was stamped as a holiday. And it was combined with parades and celebrations throughout the colonies. The day would begin with the setting off of cannon fire, combined often with military exercises by the local militia. You have to understand the local militia was every man because they believed in the Second Amendment. All of this would be followed by a bit of a parade organized at a particular point. At the head of the parade would be the magistrates, and they would lead their way to the church. And of course, the church was at the center of town. Upon arriving at the church, then there would be a worship service where the pastor would preach. And I'm not exaggerating here. They would worship. They would have a worship service. But part of that worship service is the pastor would preach for a couple hours. The church where that service was held, as I said, more often than not, was a dab smack in the middle of town square. And being in the middle of the square was not accidental. It was for the purpose of reminding everyone what everyone then knew and what we've forgotten, that is the church as the community of Christ that is the center of the community. The assembly of God, that is the assembly of the saints of God, was the glue at the center that held the whole thing together. Indeed, by putting the church in the center of the town, they were communicating that there could not be community without the church at the center. That changed in the 19th century, towards the middle and then afterwards. We see an expression of that change here in Charlotte. What building is at the center of Charlotte? The courthouse. That meaning is not insignificant. Once upon a time, it was the church. And on election day, they'd have their parades. They'd make their way to the church. They'd have a service. They'd have a sermon. They were there then on election day, or the day prior, gathered, sitting in a church in the center of town, listening to the voice of God preaching from the center of the church. And of course, part of the problem, of course, was that most of these people we're talking about were Calvinists. The Calvinists of that time, unlike our putative Calvinists today of the R2K variety, they believed that all human activity fell under the jurisdiction of the great mediatorial King, Jesus Christ. Further, believing that they were to do all things for the glory of God, it was altogether fitting at election season
to look for God's wisdom on the matters at hand. It goes without saying that they practice a very different Calvinism than that which goes by that title today in most churches. It's been a very long time since Calvinist churches have routinely preached Election Day sermons. This kind of gathering they were talking about for special days with a purpose to worship and to download a sermon, such as they were doing on this Election Day, was not unusual among the Calvinists. You see, not only would they get a sermon every Lord's Day, twice a day, but also on special days like Election Day, Thanksgiving, or days of fasting. So central was the church and the sermon to these Calvinists that it's estimated that the average person in a lifetime had digested somewhere around 7,000 sermons, which was the total amount of 15,000 hours. Now, it doesn't take a lot of multiplication and division skills to realize you're talking about 15,000 hours and 7,000 sermons. You're talking about a sermon lasting an average of just over 2 hours. They had a little bit more endurance than we do. The sermon then to these people of this time was to them what the Netflix, the movies, talk radio, and Top 40 is to us today. It was their source of information. And the difference in the source of information is one explanation as to why they were a different people, a more hearty people, a more serious people than we are today. This is our history, and though we have so fallen away from it that we now have to put up with anti-Calvinism passing as Calvinism, it still remains our past history. I've read a couple volumes of these Election Day sermons over the course of time. And when they preach, they would typically bang on a couple issues. One, they would remind the people of the covenant between, under God, between the people and the magistrates. They would remind them that each of them had a responsibility, that is the electorate and those elected. Those elected had a responsibility to govern the people underneath God's authority, and those who were voting, the electors, had the responsibility to obey godly governors. And they would clearly say in these sermons, they would clearly make the point more than once that if the magistrates quit governing the people underneath God's authority, then the people were no longer duty-bound or responsible to do what? Obey them. That's another whole sermon by itself. And believe me, that's going to get preached. I've got quotes as long as your arm on that particular subject. And over the years, we have tried to continue this old practice here. Over the years, I must say that if I'm going to get in trouble from the pulpit, it'll be on these kind of sermons. This morning, we consider Exodus 18:21. We've already read it this morning. As you look at a lot of those old election sermons, it was not uncommon that this would be a text that would be appealed to for their text for the sermon. And so we note it again here. You all know the context. Moses is worn out by adjudicating, by being the only magistrate, so to speak. His father-in-law comes to visit him, and his father-in-law gives counsel as to the way of lessening the burden upon Moses, who's doing all the judging, all the adjudicating, all the magistrating, as you will. Jethro says, and this is what was followed through, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men." Some of your Bibles will read capable men. Some of your Bibles will read mighty men. Those are all legit. I like mighty men, men of strength. "Such as fear God." All right, so here is the idea. The overarching category is men of might. And then men of might are defined as men of fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. We're going to bang away on those ideas this morning. "Place over them to be the rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens." This passage goes on to instruct that this is exactly what Moses decided to do. Some think that this system of representative government was the nucleus of what later became federal or representative Republican government, of the type that we once had here, or we have in name still. The counsel for what should have been looked for in a leader magistrate, I would declare and suggesting this morning, is no less true for us than it was for the civil polity of the Hebrew nation. Indeed, we should be looking for the same kind of men that were to serve as the magistrates and the leader of ancient Israel. Why would we not look for capable men? Why would we not look to vote for men of truth, men who hate unjust gain? Why would we look for anybody besides that? That's the model that we find in Scripture, and I'm suggesting that's the model we should consider as we pull the curtain on the voting booth behind us. It's reinforced again in the book of Acts, this model. Acts 6:3 teaches, "Therefore, brothers, select from among you seven men confirmed to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will appoint this responsibility to them." This is the context of deacons and setting deacons over the church. The same kind of thing that happened there in ancient Israel is used thousands of years later, the same kind of model. Seven men from among them, confirmed to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. In other words, that's another way of saying fearing God. And we'll appoint them the responsibility to be leaders or servants in this capacity. So we learn from the Exodus passage that Moses is to look for able or capable men. In the Hebrew, the noun here means a force, an army, wealth, virtue, valor, strength. The idea is that whoever is chosen is to be the cream. They are to be men of renown. They are to be mighty men. These are the capable men that are to be chosen. However, the able men they were to choose and that we are to choose is defined even closer as we get to the several descriptors. The first descriptor we don't want to run by is that we get of these able ones is that they are to be men. This is not to be surprising in the patriarchy that is everywhere presented as the norm in the Scriptures. Men were to rule, period. Christ chose 12 men to be apostles. The early church chose 7 men to be deacons. St. Paul made it clear that women were not to be leaders in the church. The Scripture clearly teaches that men are to be heads of home. The principle of this patriarchy sings from Genesis to Revelation. The first note is that God is noted as male. The second note is that God creates Adam first. Throughout the Scriptures, the patriarchy is assumed. It's assumed in Jethro's advice. Choose men of strength. Now, the principle of this patriarchy screams against then women in social order leadership, except as by way of exception. Of course, the examples that are already always raised, the examples of Deborah or Huldah the prophetess, we concede that they exist, of course, but clearly such is not the norm. Too often we try to make the exception into the norm. But what we see as the norm throughout Scripture is it's men of strength that are chosen to be the servants of God, the magistrates, the diakonos. Until the 20th century, this idea of men should be the ones in leaders coming from a pulpit was altogether unremarkable. Today, it's considered hate speech. When I was asked in my ordination exam about this issue of women in the pulpit, I gave the same kind of clarity I'm trying to give this morning. And I could hear the squirming in the seats, the discomfort that people were having over this neckle-turny, archaic idea. And yet, as I've said, it's found a way all the way through Scripture. Indeed, God's Word teaches it's a curse to be led by women and children. And that's something we need to keep in mind as we go into the voting booth. In Isaiah, God's Word teaches it's a curse to be led by women and children. By voting for women, we say, "Oh, great, give me more curses." By this principle, I can eliminate, therefore, the idea of biblical Christians voting against biblical patriarchy. By voting for any female, whether she's from the house of Tudor, or whether she's a female kin of Slot, or whether she's the current witless one in Lansing. Notice here also in Exodus 8, 15:21 before we move on. These men are to be from among them. Don't miss the import of this. The import is brought out more clearly in Deuteronomy 17, where it says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who's not your brother." So this is reinforced. What's happening in Deuteronomy is they're looking at the day that a king is coming, and they're being told that the king has to come from your people. This is also told to Moses by Jethro. Capable men from among you. If they're going to be from among you, that eliminates the alien, the stranger, and the foreigner. They are to be ruled and led. They are to have as magistrates men from among them, people of their own kin are to be ruling them. Any people should be desired to be ruled only by people from their own origins. This would then rule out my ability to vote from someone who holds a dual citizenship in Turkey, who's running for Senate in Pennsylvania. Similarly, this would disallow me to vote for numerous current U.S. senators and congressmen who hold dual citizenship in Israel. Let me challenge you on something. I was amazed in my research for this. Go home and put in your search engine congressmen and senators with dual citizenship from Israel, and you'll be amazed. And you know what? This idea that you can have dual citizenship and still be a magistrate is something that's fairly recent. Here it says it should not be the case. And so when we go into a voting booth, not only are we looking for men, but we're also looking for those who have our origin, our brethren. Thanks for that word. Now, there are other applications here, but I don't want to get too far into the weeds. But you want to talk about the other applications from the idea of men from among them, you come and talk to me and we'll have a conversation. There are other applications, but if you think about it a second, it ought to become fairly obvious. Just keep in mind this principle of only voting for people of your own origins has, as I said, other applications, but think it through. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, and those who lead must be capable men from among you. Now, I cannot leave you here with these statements thus far, as I believe drawn out faithfully from Scripture. I cannot leave you here without knowing that if you go and take this outside these walls, what's been said here this morning, you're going to get a lot of pushback, friction, right? So you should be ready to respond if you're going to say what's been said here. This is not accepted in the broader church, which is more governed by a classically liberal multicultural philosophy than it is biblical Christianity. After insisting that the leadership be men from among them, Exodus teaches us that the able men to be chosen would be such as fear God. And now many would think that as long as we could have leaders who are men of truth and who hate covetousness, we wouldn't have to worry about this idea of fearing God. What's it matter if we fear God if we can just get somebody who's a man of truth and those who hate unjust gain? Indeed, this idea of fearing God would generally today be deemed superfluous by many. However, upon a reflection, it's easy to see how the fear of God before their eyes lies at the root of all quality of character, and as such is of maximum importance. Again, we immediately get into the idea of controversy or in controversy of ground here in our multicultural context. Because I would insist that one cannot fear God apart from knowing the God who is to some degree. So if fearing God means you have to know the God who is to some degree, that is, you've come underneath the umbrella of Jesus Christ, because there's no fearing God apart from that. If fearing God means that there's a relationship with Christ and voting has to consider the idea of voting for people who fear God, what have I just done? Well, I've just gotten rid of a lot of people that we could otherwise consider voting for, right? This is what's said. The people that you have to rule over you, they are to be characterized as those who had the fear of God. And if somebody does not know Christ, then by definition, they don't fear God. Now, I'm not asking our magistrates to walk on water. I'm not asking them to have the ability to recite the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm not asking them to have a thorough knowledge of all the ins and outs that you might expect to know from your elders or your minister. But they have to be somebody, according to this text, as I understand, who fear God. And that means they've clothed with Christ. This means we can't vote for Mormons who wear mittens. Or we cannot vote for people of any other religion. Judaism, Islam. You fill in the blank. We can't vote for men who belong to other gods. To vote for those who hate Christ and so have no fear of God, and if somebody hasn't come in underneath the authority of Christ, they by definition hate Christ. To vote for those kind of people who have no fear of God before their eyes is to yoke yourselves to their folly by lending them the strength of your vote. Certainly this passage does not allow for that. Now, 100 years ago, maybe a little bit more, I don't know when you want to cut the time off, anything I've said so far would have been, everyone knew it. None of this would have been controversial to say in a pulpit, since even if candidates were not sincere in their faith or confession, they would still give lip service to confessing Christ, if only by attending a Christian church. Today, the expectation that our candidates fear God, as seen in their confessing Christ, is seen as narrow and parochial. If the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, as Scripture teaches, then a lack of the fear of God, the fear of the God who is, as seen by not confessing Christ, is the presence of foolishness. Do we want to be led by fools? So what a man believes in terms of his faith, what he confesses in terms of his religion, is something that should be considered before, by Christians, before they enter into the voting booth. But we don't talk about that today. Instead, what we get is, well, this is a public square. We don't talk about religion here. And so by definition, it makes it almost impossible to ferret some of these things out. Fearing God, then, really lies at the root of all excellence of character and is the point of greatest importance. If a man fears God, he can be forgiven any number of mistakes, because the fear of God will work to undo mistakes and make up for a lack of intelligence. Men who fear God will give us men who do not lick their fingers to stick them into the wind to see which way the wind is prevailing so they can decide for themselves what they should do. Men who fear God don't do that. Men who fear God will stand against the winds of public opinion and will do what is right as before the face of God, even if it costs them. Men who fear God do not fear public opinion that is against them, for they know that to go against God is a greater terror than anything that wrong public opinion can do to them. Men who fear God hold to their convictions with a strength that nothing can weaken and with a courage that nothing can daunt. These are the men, should we be able to find them, that we should be voting for. These are the men, should we be able to find them, that we should be electing to be our elders in our churches. These are the men we should be praying that our daughters and sisters would marry. Men who fear God. Because if you find men who fear God, you'll find men who fear nothing else. That's the kind of men you want to be led by. It is a fear of God that will serve as the armor to turn the sword of temptations that will come with positions of leadership. It'll turn the sword of temptation that comes with the weakness of character that all men have. So these are the men that we should we be able to find them, we should be voting for. These are the men that we should aspire to be ourselves. These are the men that we should enter into our prayer closet and pray, oh God, make me a man who fears God. I am weak. I am more likely to fear man. Grant me the ability by thy Holy Spirit's power to actually be somebody who could be described as someone who fears God. We should beg God's forgiveness that we're often not God-fearers. And as we continue to look at this, we say if God-fearing is in place, then the next two will follow. What is next required of leadership is that the able men who fear God will be men of truth. Wouldn't you love to have magistrates that were men of truth? If we know our Greek history, our Greek mythology, you'll remember Diogenes the cynic, right? You remember Diogenes? Diogenes was that chap who went around the sunlit streets of Athens with a lantern. And what was he looking for? He was looking for an honest man, and without much success. In 2022, it's easy to understand that in our postmodern world, truth is deemed as not possible, or at the very least, as person or community variable. And yet we learn here from this text that the expectation for leadership in any capacity, but leadership that we vote for, is that they are men of truth. They don't get up to the microphone and talk about weapons of mass destruction that don't exist. They don't get up to the microphone and say, "Read my lips, no new taxes." They don't get up to the microphone and say, "I did not have sex with that woman, Monica Lewinsky." What will it take to find men of truth? The fact that men of truth are so lacking in our magistrates is testimony to the fact that it's not the case that God is going to judge us. It's testimony to the fact that what? He is and he has and continues to judge us. And that righteously so. It's the same thing about the truth. It's the same thing about our pulpits. Our pulpits do not ring with the truth. Sometimes they won't ring with falsity. Instead, what sometimes they'll do is they'll just be what? Silent. They won't speak to issues because they know if they speak to X, Y, or Z, it's going to be the whole heave-ho for them. And so they remain silent. But you know what? In the end, silence is consent. Silence is to enter into the deceit program, to not say that which is true, especially as in the pulpit, because you're fearful of the consequences, does not make you a man of truth in the same way as magistrates. We get this all the time, this dissimulating. We call it dissimulating, right? We used to call it that. We now call it spin. It's been around forever. For example, Abraham Lincoln in the famous debates with Douglas, Judge Douglas. When Lincoln would talk about slavery in upstate Illinois, he would talk one way. But when he was in downstate Illinois near the Missouri border in these debates, he would talk with a different slant, in a different accent. He could hardly be considered a man of truth. Yet these are the kind of people that Moses is told to set over the people. And of course, when it comes to magistrates, you want people like that, right? You want people that even if you don't like, at the very least, they're going to deal with the truth. We sang it again just this week. And I don't want to get too far down this path, but it's too good of an illustration to show the lack of truth. Our president comes out and he talks about how his administration is responsible for the greatest Social Security increase in history. Later it's found out, though, that his administration didn't have anything to do with it, that this was fixed by law, cost of living adjustments. So that obviously what he was doing when he was taking credit for it is he was lying. He was not being a man of truth. We almost come to the point now where we just assume that that's the way it's going to be with our magistrates. Jesus Christ said of himself that he was the truth. Christians are characterized throughout Scripture as being truth tellers. The men we should desire to lead us should likewise be men of truth. We should be voting only for men of truth as biblical Christians. Again, if we can find them. He that is to lead men must himself be led by a hungry haste, to pursue hard and apprehend the very truth of things, and then he is to speak in the same vein. There must be a dogged willingness to render his utmost allegiance and any sacrifice to the dawning convictions that may grow upon him over time. This idea of being men of truth is what we find elsewhere in Scripture. Psalm 34:3, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. In the Proverbs, six things God hates, yea, seven things that are an abomination. What's one of them? Lying lips. Yep. In seminary, they taught me, in your counseling, chaps, just keep in mind, you can help anybody but a liar. If you think about it, it's easy to understand that statement. So when we vote, we should be looking for men of truth. And in our prayer lives, we should be praying that God raises up these kinds of magistrates. The third qualifier here, hating covetousness. The idea here is unjust gain. The necessity of this is seen in the millennium old habit around the world, but not less in the eastern parts where this comes from, where one way of getting justice was by oiling the palm, right? That was one way that you gained justice. And so this is why the idea of hating unjust gain or hating covetousness is listed. Here in the West, we no longer oil the palms, we dunk them. There's a fairly well-known maxim down this line that says, you probably have heard of this before, money is the mother's milk for a politician. And so many, not all, will do anything they can in order to fatten their wallets. Isn't it odd how so many of our representatives and our senators and judges, how they go into office at this level of economics in their own personal life, but when they get out, what? All the way up. I would suggest and I would suspect this is because they are men who love unjust gain. So when we go into the voting booth, this should be something on our minds, at least when it comes to incumbents. Do they have a track record of hating unjust gain? Or is there always some kind of backdoor deal where there's some kind of quid pro quo going on that if you vote for my legislation or my interest, then we'll write a nice check to you. All of this is why when it comes to political malfeasance, the wisdom has always been to follow the money. We have an example from this from the Old Testament in Samuel. Samuel's at the end of his career. He says in 1 Samuel 12, now testify against me in the presence of the Lord and before his anointed one. Whose ox or donkey have I stolen? Have I ever cheated any of you? Have I ever oppressed you? Have I taken a bribe from you and perverted justice? Tell me, and I'll make right whatever I've done wrong. If you go on and read that passage, you read that the people come back and said, no, you've been a man of truth. You haven't done that to us. These are the kind of men that we should be seeking to vote for. It was said of the Roman General Cincinnatus said after having power, he laid it down and returned to his plow. The idea was that like old Samuel, he did not profit from his position. And so as we enter into the voting booth, as we consider these matters, we are to be looking for men who to lead. We're looking for magistrates who hate unjust gain. And it doesn't take much to looking to realize that men who hate unjust gain are as uncommon as men who love truth. The Baptist minister, one of the chaps I like, I have his whole series, matter of fact, downstairs, Alexander McLaren put it this way, if a man is to stand forth as a leader of a people, he must be clear as old Samuel said that he was, from all suspicion of having been following out his career from any form of personal advantage. Clean hands, not only from the vulgar filth of wealth, but from the subtle advantages which may accrue from a lofty position, are demanded of the leader of men. Unquote. The fact that such men are so hard to find is another piece of evidence, as I said earlier, that we are now under God's judgment, his just judgment as a people. Even in the church, we do not vote for men from among us, or men who fear God, or men of truth, or men who hate covetousness. Indeed, the whole process, when we go back to the realm of politics today, as well as the institution of politics, makes it nigh unto impossible to have these kind of men. Because why? Because they're winnowed out. They can't get through the net right from the beginning. The process weeds them out or corrupts them once elected. Doubtless exceptions exist and have existed, but I'm talking about the norm. And the main reason for all of this, that it no longer exists to find these kind of men to vote for, is because we're no longer a Christian people. We no longer esteem a culture of honor. We hate patriarchy. But if and where we can find such men, we should support them with all of our might. Very well then, such is the ideal we are to consider when voting. Certainly we agree that if those were the kind of men that the Hebrews were to have as magistrates, they should be the kind of men that we should want to be our magistrates. And all of this then reminds us, well, I should say all of the lack of it reminds us of the need to spread the gospel. We'll not find these men short of reformation. And reformation will not come short of men fearing God. And so trusting in Christ who forgives the sins of deceit and unjust wealth mongering. Only Christ can raise us up again to have this kind of character. Only by trusting Christ can we begin to become these kind of men and this kind of people again. Only by trusting Christ can we find forgiveness for being lesser men than this. It seems as if we're living in a time that James Russell Lowell spoke about when he wrote, "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. But the scaffold holds the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own." It may be that we're living in a time where we can't find these kind of men, but we need to be remaining confident that God's providence has not left his elect. We need to remain confident that God's providence still governs the affairs of men. And so we need to continue to champion these principles and champion God's words. And these are the kinds of men that we need to try to vote for as God raises them up, should he raise them up. God grant us mercy once again. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we long, all of us as men here long to be the kind of men that are described here. Men who fear God, men of truth, men who hate covetousness. Forgive us, Father, when too often we're not these kind of men. Grant us grace to be principled, Father. Grant us grace to take these principles into the voting booth. And help us to do what is right before the face of heaven. Oh, Father, we pray earnestly for reformation. Once again, men will close with Christ. We'll see that their only hope is Jesus Christ and his righteousness. But until that time comes, Father, let us continue to be men who remind those outside of Christ that they have a need to kiss the Son, lest they perish in the way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.